several times as I thought, you know, I'm in Cuba with my oldest son and my daughter. Was able to show them many of the places where we lived, and just a very special time for me and I believe for them. So thanks for praying for that. Many years ago, a fellow by the name of C.S. Lewis caused quite a stir by publishing a book entitled The Screwtape Letters. How many of you have read that book? Okay, many of you read that book. Excellent book. And it looked at the subject of temptation from the demonic side in letters written from one demon to another, explaining how to best tempt people like you and me. And then many years after that, in fact, in the early 90s, there was a fellow by the name of Frank Peretti who came out with a bunch of books on spiritual warfare, and probably some of you read those books, This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, and several others. And as it happens sometimes in Christian publishing, other people got on the bandwagon, and so there was a time there in the early 90s where all these books about spiritual warfare were being written, and as far as the influence of demons on our world. There's good and bad that comes out of stuff like that. The bad is that, you know, the good part is that Christians become aware that there really is an enemy called Satan that is out to destroy us. The bad part is that some people begin to get their theology about Satan and demons from fiction, from Christian fiction of any kind, and that's an ongoing problem. The Shack is the latest example of that, which is now out in a film. Very bad theology, and some people think, well, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and it just shows their ignorance concerning what the Bible has to say about God and His nature. But anyway, during that time in the early 90s, I came across a piece of satire that was written in response to the flood of those novels about spiritual warfare. And I enjoy satire. I know that satire sometimes crosses a line where it's unkind. But this particular short satire rang my bell as I was distressed with some of the theology that was coming out in some of these Christian fiction novels about spiritual warfare. It's called Blaming the Darkness. The recent wave of novels about spiritual warfare has opened my eyes and brought me immeasurable comfort. For years, I have been blaming much of my poor behavior on my own depravity and attributing many of my bad habits to lack of spiritual discipline. But now I see the light, or rather, now I see the spooks. It's so easy to let the little imps convince me that I'm somehow responsible for my sins. If I allowed them, they would have me in constant state of self-scrutiny, wondering if I were living up to standards and mistakenly thinking such intense conviction could come from a credible source. My prayer time has evolved dramatically now that I'm sensitized to spiritual warfare. All that time I was spending on misguided confession is now focused on launching spiritual patriot missiles at ugly little demons. On a clear night, I can almost see them vaporize. Of course, not everyone is handling the spiritual warfare scene as well as I am. Mabel Crawley stood up in the middle of the sermon last week and shouted, "Duck, Pastor, here comes the big one." While the ushers were assisting Mabel, a junior high boy across the congregation echoed, "I'll get him, Mabel," and launched the marble from his slingshot, shattering the water glass the pastor keeps on the pulpit. The boy was later disciplined for being opportunistically mischievous rather than spiritually sensitive. Of course, I know where the real blame belongs because now I see the spooks. Okay? So that was a kind of a tongue-in-cheek evaluation of what was going on at that time in the early 90s. And then I came across this article by J. Dwight Pentecost. J. Dwight Pentecost was, you know, with a name like that, you had to be a significant Christian, and he was. He was a great Bible teacher, taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. In fact, I heard him speak. He came to our church in Florida many years ago. But he's writing in his book, Your Adversary, the Devil. He writes this: there is a danger in speaking of these things, for it's possible to become so obsessed with demonic activity that it takes over one's thinking. I was sitting at breakfast with a friend in a restaurant. In the middle of the conversation, he asked to be excused, and he bowed his head and had a short prayer. We resumed our conversation, and a few minutes later it happened again. I guess I looked somewhat quizzical, and he explained that he was undergoing a satanic attack, and he had to call upon Christ for deliverance. I said, "What makes you think that you're undergoing a satanic attack?" He said, "Didn't you see that drop of coffee drop off the bottom of my coffee cup on my tie? That is a satanic attack." The second time, he had let a little scrambled egg roll off the edge of his fork down onto his lap and saw that as a satanic attack. Now, I'm not to say whether it was or whether it wasn't. Maybe he had more spiritual discernment than I. But there is a danger that we become so obsessed with this adversary that we see him where he just doesn't exist. Have you ran into people like that? I have. But that is not the great danger. The greater danger is that we do not recognize his activity in our lives. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has long struggled between those who see, quote, a devil behind every bush, and those who seem oblivious to satanic activity, genuine satanic activity against them. On the one hand, we shouldn't give them credit for that which, causes folks to be, the kind of credit that causes folks to be continually preoccupied by him, and also ascribing power to him that belongs only to God. There are people that think so much about Satan that they're almost worshiping Satan in their obsession with him. On the other hand, we have ample warning from Scripture, right, that he's out to get us. 1 Peter 5, would you look at there with me first? 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Several years ago, it's been a while now, but if you did not see this at the time, let me recommend to you that you go home and Google Battle at Kruger. Kruger. Battle at Kruger on YouTube. One of the best nature clips that I have ever seen. A mom and dad and baby water buffalo are walking along a lake. They run into a pride of lions. The lions grab the baby. The parents run away temporarily. The lions are struggling with the baby. They go down into the lake. The alligator gets the baby. The lions pull the, you know, this baby's having a bad day. The lions pull him out of the water. But just as they're about to begin really getting serious, the whole herd shows up. How many of you have seen that? Oh, it's great. You just want to stand up and clap. And so the herd, which, you know, you can put spiritual meaning to everything that happens in this video. The herd representing the church, the lions representing Satan and his attacks upon us, and then the church shows up, the whole church. You know, the parents weren't strong enough to drive off the lions, but the church shows up, and the lions are driven off. And the baby is saved, and it's a great, great video. But that's how the Bible depicts Satan, as a roaring lion, seeking to devour God's people. First Peter 5, look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Okay, and so there are several things here. We need to be aware. We need to be watchful. There is an adversary. There is someone who is against us, a very real someone. We know from other scripture that he has an army. One-third of the angels of heaven became demons as they followed him in their rebellion against God. Finally, just briefly summarizing those verses, it is possible to resist him. Not on our own, but with the power of God. So how does he operate? Let's talk about that. How does he operate? Well, he's got these minions that I just referred to. Look at Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10 with me, please. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. This is a chapter where Paul encourages us to put on the full armor of God. And he goes down some of the parts of the armor of a German soldier, and he ascribes spiritual meaning to each one of those. But before he does that, he starts out this way, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, I got to do this all by myself. This is God is all powerful, Satan is not, and I can connect to his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, without going into big detail about verse 12, there are spiritual forces that are against us, many different ones, but they are able to be resisted if we put on the armor of God and use his power. And we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood. We're so focused on flesh and blood. We're so focused on somebody doing us wrong, right? And we don't see beyond that what could really be going on in the spiritual realm. Now, you might think to yourself, well, why us? Why does Satan come after people? Well, it has to do with the conflict of the ages. You see, Satan obviously can't go after God. He already tried that once and he got kicked out of heaven. And so he goes after those whom God loves. Right? You've seen that in many movies and perhaps in even real life, where if somebody can't get to you, they'll try to get to you through someone you love. Well, God loves his people. And so Satan tries to destroy those who God loves most and get them on his side. Where God obviously wants people to follow him and end up in heaven. Now, Satan is not omnipresent like God is. He's not everywhere. So he has this army. He operates through angels who follow him in his original rebellion. He's not all-powerful either. We have the book of Job where it is very clear that Satan is given permission to operate only within certain parameters. And God says, I'll allow you to do that, but not this. And so Satan is involved in what we might be able to call a controlled rebellion. There are parameters that God will not let him go by. And then, most important, if you'll follow me to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he's not able to make believers do wrong. There's not a one of us sitting in this room who can say, the devil made me do it, right? Satan can influence you. He can certainly use situations and people and all manner of things to tempt you, but he cannot make you do wrong. That is always a personal choice. James 1, beginning in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, or Satan for that matter. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's a progression there, and again, I don't have the time to spend much time here. But the key is that Satan can't make you do anything, okay? He can sure put things in your way. He can sure try to influence, but he cannot make you do it. Now, let me look at another verse on this, Luke 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. A few months ago, we covered this passage on our trek through Luke, which we'll be going back to next week, Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, 31. This is Peter. You remember when we talked about Peter and his threefold denial of Jesus? And Jesus had warned him about this, that Satan was going to come after him and tempt him, and he would deny Jesus. And Peter said, oh, no. I'll go with you to the very death. I'll be with you, if that's what it takes. And so we see in verse 31 of chapter 22 in Luke this. Simon, Simon, Jesus talking. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Right? So you see that Jesus warning Peter of the temptation that's coming. But at the same time, giving him the reassurance that he's praying for him, and he will come around. He will come back. And in fact, Peter did, and he became, of course, the leader of the early church. So, he's not able to make the believers do wrong, but certainly able to influence and tempt. The other thing is, I don't have a specific verse to give you on this, but in general, the scripture gives a sense that in this task of temptation and going after believers like a roaring lion, Satan has an organization. As I said, he's not all powerful, he's not all knowing, and so he works through his minions. And I believe he knows how each of us individually are easily tempted. I mean, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you have a file, or as the French say, a dossier? In East Tennessee, we call it a dozier, because that's how it's spelled. But the French call it a dossier. Wouldn't you do that, have a file on each person? I mean, I know my weaknesses. What makes me think that Satan doesn't know my weaknesses? Right? It only makes sense. So that's, you know, that's a personal opinion that Satan has a file on each of us. I can't give you a Bible verse for that. But I believe that in some way, Satan knows our frailties individually. Now, we know how he tempts us. We know how he tempts us. I love the phrase there in 2 Corinthians 2. This is in verse 11. Just jot it down. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul said, I want you to do this, church, so that you are not outwitted by Satan, because we are not ignorant of his schemes or his devices or the way he operates. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Specifically, he was talking about a church discipline situation that you have to put 1 Corinthians 5 with 2 Corinthians 2 to identify. A man is having an inappropriate relation with his father's wife, probably a stepmother. And before, okay, in 1 Corinthians 5, the church is proud about it. They, you know, it's a lot like our own culture today. Man, are we tolerant and loving and open-minded? That's the attitude of the Corinthian church concerning this hideous sin. And so Paul rebukes them for it. Well, then they respond to that, and they do church discipline on this guy. Well, by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, some time has gone by, a couple of years anyway, and this guy has repented, and he's not doing this anymore, and he wants to be back in the church. Well, now, here's the other side of pride. Now it's like, we showed you, we're not going to tolerate sin around here. This is a holy church. And now they don't, you know, now that they have the desired effect of church discipline where somebody repents, now they don't want to take him back. And so now he's rebuking them on that side. Okay? So, you know, the whole deal with the church at Corinth, not the whole deal, but one of the big deals was pride. And so, you know, there's pride before and pride after. And Paul says we're not ignorant of the way Satan operates, and he will go after that pride, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Because there's three channels of temptation, or three ways that Satan tempts us. And one of those, the three are what? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, right? The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was in all ways, in all points, tempted just like we are, yet without sin. That doesn't mean Jesus was tempted with every possible sin in the whole wide world. What it does mean is that Satan uses the same three ways to tempt him that he uses to tempt us, and he uses to tempt every or other people in the scripture. Okay, so Jesus was in all points tempted like we are, in all ways tempted, but of course he was sinless. So we got these three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Lust of the flesh, anything in our sinful nature that desires that which God has denied at any particular time. There's wrong desires, there's cravings, there's sinful passions of any kind. There's some things that could be absolutely righteous at one point and not at another point. And the standard for deciding what's right and wrong in any particular situation is not law, certainly not American law. It's not culture. It's not personal identity, the idol of 2017 America. Not personal identity. The standard is the Word of God that never changes. That's the standard for deciding what's right and what's wrong. Then there's the lust of the eyes, and basically, you know, the eyes show us all kinds of things that that we covet and attempt to get that are not right for us to get. And then the pride of life, you know, human nature is basically proud. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I want to be my own boss. I want to be respected no matter what. I want to be independent of any control by anybody else. That's pride. Now, there are several examples of the way these three ways that Satan tempts us in Scripture. The positive one is in Matthew chapter 4, if you look there with me. Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And you know the story. He's out there right after his baptism. This is right at the beginning of his public ministry. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit leads him out there. This is a God-ordained situation. Jesus is not just hanging out in the desert because, you know, it's fun to be in the desert with very little food and water. No, this is an ordained thing because Jesus is fully man as well as fully God. And so he's out there and he's fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes and he says, if you are, okay, and there's the question for the human side of Jesus, maybe you just think you're God. Maybe you're not really God. Maybe you're just a guy, right? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Verse 3. Jesus answers him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so there's the lust of the flesh. Was he hungry after 40 days? You better believe it. But was he supposed to fast for 40 days? Yeah, that's what God, you know, there's nothing wrong with food. There's certainly nothing wrong with bread and eating. But God's will at that time was for him to be fasting. And Satan tries to get him through the lust of the flesh. You see that? And then the next one is the pride of life. Okay, if you are the Son of God, verse 6, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down from where? Well, the pinnacle of the temple. He's at the highest spot in the temple. Everybody would see this. If he dives off the temple and a flock of angels comes and holds him up and settles him softly to the ground, everybody would know that you're the Messiah. See? That's the pride of life and a shortcut and avoiding the cross. Avoiding the cross, because everybody will ooh and ah and accept you as the Messiah. And notice that Satan quotes Scripture to prove his point. Did you see that? And again, Jesus answers him, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So you got the lust of the flesh, you know, command these stones to be made bread, throw yourself off the temple, the angels will float you down. Everybody will realize who you are. And then the pride of life. And then finally, the lust of the eyes. Devil takes him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, verse 8. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." So there it is. A shortcut to the kingdom. Who's going to rule the world one day? For 1,000 years, Jesus will rule all the kingdoms of this world. Another shortcut, right? Satan is a tempter of shortcuts. Just fall down and worship me. You can have it all now, Jesus. You have to go to the cross, go through all that pain, all that rejection. And he reaches out to us in those same three ways. The other one, and I don't have time because the hour is late. Eve in the garden. Satan tempts Eve. When the woman saw, that's in Genesis 3, if you want to jot it down, look it up later. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust to the eyes, and a fruit desired to make one wise, Satan had said, "You eat this fruit, you'll be as wise as God. You can decide for yourself what's good and evil. You can be out from God's hand, all right, out from under God's hand, and you can be your own God. You can have your own personal identity in America in 2017 and be your own God. And nobody can judge you. You are your own standard." Right? Pride of life. Pride of life. And there's one more. Oh, yeah. David. David and Bathsheba. Right? Lust of the eyes. Did he see a beautiful woman that he wanted? Yeah. And you can put those two together. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. And then the pride. I'm the king. I can do anything. I'm the king. And so guys, go get her for me. And that's in First Samuel 14. So you see the pattern there of how Satan tempts people. And he tempts you and I in the same way. So what do we do about that? How do we resist temptation? Number one, we already saw faith and trust in God. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. I would write these down. You don't get these in one fell swoop, very often. So let me encourage you. One of the best things I did as a young Christian was to take notes when people were sharing the scriptures. And I am so grateful that somebody said that to me. So live a dependent life. We can't make it on our own. We saw that in Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 already, so we won't go back there. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Lord, I can't deal with this temptation alone by myself. I need your help. And then verse number 2, know and apply God's word. Know and apply God's word. We already saw that too, Matthew 4. Jesus answered Satan every time with what? The word of God. And he was God, and he answers him with the word of God out of the Old Testament, right? So know and apply God's word. And then number 3, avoid personally tempting situations. Avoid personally tempting situations. If there's a place, if there's a situation, is it when you're particularly tired and worn out that it hits? You got to spend some time knowing yourself. And then write this down, Romans 13, 12 through 14. Romans 13, 12 through 14. Avoid personally tempting situations. Number 4, submit and resist. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 7. That's what it says. Okay? You submit to God. God, I'm living for you today. I don't want to do anything that is outside your will. And then you resist the devil. And it says he will flee from you. That's a promise from God's word. And then thought-capturing prayer. A couple weeks ago, I shared that with you from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. You capture the thoughts that come into your mind, because that's where temptation always starts. Temptation will not start with you stealing something. Temptation will start with you thinking about stealing something, right? It always starts up here, and so you capture the thought and you make it obedient to Christ by taking it to Him in prayer. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Number 6, there are situations where you just have to run. Who's the classic example of that in the Old Testament, in Genesis? Joseph. She grabs his clothes. She propositions him. He leaves the coat and runs. He gets out of the house. Okay, Genesis 39:12. Jot it down. 2 Timothy 2:22 is the corresponding New Testament verse. 2 Timothy 2:22. You run. Sometimes you just run. And then, we'll quit there. I trust that has been helpful to you. I trust that God will apply it to your hearts. Because, you know, there's not a person in this room that is immune to temptation. I mean, it's one of those common things. We're all breathing air. We're all going to be tempted in one way or another. Temptations come from all over the place, and in all different sizes and shapes. But all of us, as believers, are tempted by a roaring lion who wants to destroy our lives. We don't put him on a pedestal. He's a defeated enemy, but he's still very active. And we dare not give him any room in our lives. Let's pray.